I would invite you to turn in the back of your Psalter to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34. Question 92, what is the law of God? Answer, God spake all these words, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then commandment 6, thou shalt not kill. My dear congregation, we're shifting gears. We have spent in the last several weeks our time on the theme of the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know that there's more that could have been said, but as I contemplated what to do this evening, I felt that, on my part anyway, that I didn't have more that I could say that I thought would be beneficial to us. And so my immediate default action then was to say then this evening we return now to the Heidelberg Catechism, where we have been. If you remember back several weeks, or I guess a couple of months now, that we have been going through the summary of the law of God before we've actually touched upon the other Lord's Days and catechism questions and answers that deal specifically with the law, that we were looking at it in essentially two dimensions. First, what the commandment says naturally, what it is in its plain reading, and then also giving the spiritual message that the law of God contains. And so we're going to return to that this evening, and it's not anticlimactic, but it almost seems anticlimactic to now return to something like the catechism after dealing with such a grand subject as the Passion of Christ. But I'm convinced that's exactly what the apostles had to do. The weeks in between the resurrection of Christ and His first appearance to them, we know that He appeared to them on several occasions on the Lord's Day, but what happened during the week? They didn't go home, I'm sure of it, and just start packing things up and thinking, well, it's the consummation is here. No, they went on with life. Same thing happens at the ascension of Christ. You know, He was taken up into heaven. He parted from them. It says they worshiped Him and they returned to Jerusalem to the temple. They went back to daily life. Certainly with this truth burning in their hearts and now empowered as they would be on the day of Pentecost to go out and to preach the gospel, but they did return, and so must we. The beautiful theme of Christ doing and dying, His resurrection and His ascension ought to be the strength by which we perform all our labors, whether minister or member. But here I hope, will take that same truth, that same zeal and desire into the application, the spiritual application of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And I wanted to do so from Psalm 51, verse 14, that says, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. If we think of the circumstances surrounding this psalm, we know from the title of it that it had to do with David's ambush of Uriah the Hittite because of his infidelity, his adultery with Bathsheba. He wanted to somehow remove this man from the framework, from the storyline, so that he may have this woman all to himself. He comes under great conviction of sin when the prophet comes to him with that parable and says, thou art the man. And it's from that sense of guilt and contrition and that mourning that he pens this psalm. And when we think about it, There's a few different ways we could analyze it. I've heard people say, well, it wasn't actually David who killed Uriah. Well, he certainly didn't do it with his own hands. He merely created a situation and an environment that would very likely, if not certainly, lead to Uriah's death. But we learn from that story that it's possible actually to be guilty of a sin without ever actually having physically committed that sin. It's possible to be guilty of the crime, say, of murder, without ever doing the deed yourself. In this psalm, David does not confess by saying he made a bad choice, that he orchestrated a bad environment that led to the death of Uriah. It doesn't even say that he confessed manslaughter, which would be a lesser form of murder. But rather, he uses in verse 14 the word blood guiltiness, which is a loaded word, blood guiltiness. It speaks of blood upon the hands and upon the clothing. David here is confessing this sin as much as if he himself had plunged a spear or a sword into Uriah's chest. Blood guiltiness here is just another word for murder. And so David here sounds like a man praying whose conscience was racked with guilt. And he pours out his soul to God in repentance. He's not smoothing over the deed. He's not making excuses, trying to give it its best turn of phrase possible. Not trying to make it less than it really was. He was saying, I'm guilty of murder, blood guiltiness. And so we've already looked at the sin of murder naturally. That's the sixth commandment. And as we return now to the Heidelberg Catechism, we'll look at the sixth commandment spiritually. Our theme will be attempted murder of the soul. And we're going to have three thoughts. First, ways in which the soul may be murdered. Secondly, confessing guilt before God. And then lastly, a prayer for deliverance. Attempted murder of the soul. Ways in which the soul may be murdered. Confessing guilt before God and a prayer for deliverance. First then, ways in which the soul may be murdered. I think we'll probably spend more time on this aspect of it as it's more explanatory of the sixth commandment than perhaps our other two. And we'll see how much time we have before we need to close. You may wonder why we would even call it the murdering of a soul. Soul murder. Is it even possible to kill a soul? No. It's impossible. Well, why is it impossible? Well, because the soul is eternal. Once that soul has been created, that soul will live on forevermore. Children, you remember the catechism, children's catechism, where the answer is, I have a soul that will never die. And so this we understand, so we don't apply that term in such a way. But secondly, we believe in the doctrines of grace, which emphatically teach that a soul that is incorporated into Christ can never go lost. Not only can a soul be killed, but someone who belongs to Christ can never lose that place. So why would we call it soul murder? It's an impossibility simply because Jesus said, "All that the Father hath given unto me, I have lost none. No one may snatch them out of my hands. My Father and I are one." And again, to this we say a hearty amen. Christ will lose none of His. But that does not take away or remove the guilt of soul murder. That's why I've actually titled it Attempted Soul Murder. If we've already established that one may be guilty of a crime without actually having done the violence himself, then this applies also here. And then we can look at it in this sense, that if soul murder is something that there may be attribution to it, humanly speaking, then we also may be guilty of it, even though it does not change the number of the elect, even though that Christ will lose none of His. There are warnings and indications in the Word of God that clearly teach us that what we do and what we say and how we live may contribute to the destruction of our own hearts, to the destruction of our own souls. Worse yet, to the destruction of those souls who are under our care. So it's not a far-fetched idea at all, and certainly the Puritans and our Reformed forefathers believed this. If someone points a gun at you and pulls the trigger, and then in the moment that the gun is fired, instead of the bullet hitting you, it simply passes between your arm and your chest, or the side of your ribs. It passes right underneath you, catches your clothing, but doesn't touch you. What do we do with that person who fired the gun? Well, we don't simply walk away and say, "Well, he missed. No harm, no foul." No, there's a guilt that belongs to that. Now, our system has whole laws that are set up to delineate between murder, first-degree murder, second-degree murder, manslaughter, also attempted murder and conspiracy to commit murder, which carry penalties as high as 30 years in prison. So just because some are not successful does not mean that there is not guilt attached to the intent. If it were not possible to be guilty of soul murder because it can't actually be done, then the apostle never would have said to those in Hebrews chapter 6 and also chapter 10, those who had tasted, those who had witnessed the living Lord of glory, and those that had turned from it, that truth in apostasy, that they crucified the Lord afresh, putting Him to an open shame. He never would have said that. We know that no one on earth can pull a ascended Christ out of heaven and crucify Him afresh. It's just not possible. But the apostle makes it abundantly clear that the motive of the heart, if not restrained by God's power, would actually bring about the re-crucifixion of Christ, if they could do it. And so, no, it's not possible to murder the soul of the elect. But that's not for a lack of trying. It's because God intervenes and through the preservation, the keeping power of the Spirit makes it an impossibility. But remove that feature from any soul. Remove that aspect of God's persevering, keeping power, and it would be done. He makes it an impossibility, but the guilt still stands. If they could do it, they would do it. And therein lies the guilt. And so there are more ways of being guilty of blood than we probably recognize. Coming to the end of the Passion season, I'm sure that we all here in some way will admit not only that Jesus was murdered, but that we had a hand in His murder. We were not there, but we didn't need to be. We can't escape from our participation in His death. Sin nailed Him to that tree, and if He died for me, then my sin drove the hammer into the nails that entered through His hands and feet. By substitution, He paid for that sin. But it doesn't remove the guilt of or the reality of it. And then in another sense, like the scribes and the elders, the religious rulers of Christ's day, today, those that despise or reject the claims of Christ, those who refuse to humble themselves before Him, they in effect mock Him and beat Him and put Him to death. In refusing to believe in Him, men and women are virtually guilty of crucifying the Lord of glory without remission. They're in the same boat as Pilate was and the Jewish religious leaders of the day. That's why the cross is either a savor of death unto death or a savor of life unto life. Either that blood of Christ shall be poured out upon the heart to cleanse it from all guilt, or fall upon our head to condemnation. We all have to do with the cross, one way or the other. There's no neutral ground for us in the death of the Lamb of God. And so our Heidelberg Catechism hints at other forms of blood guiltiness. In question 105, what does God require in the sixth commandment? The answer is, that I neither in thought, nor word or look, much less deed, revile, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, whether by myself or by another, but lay aside all desire of revenge. Moreover, that I harm not myself, nor willfully run into any danger. Wherefore also to restrain murder, the magistrate is armed with the sword. But that first phrase really catches our attention, that I neither in thought nor in word or look. Now we think, well, and it's true, you know, to rage in your heart in anger against someone else for something that they have done to you. Let's say they horribly embarrassed you in public and you have this feeling of rage in you. That certainly applies to the sixth commandment in that idea of thought nor or in word or look. But it's not just confined to those types of things. Because thoughts are, there are many different kinds of ways in which we think. There are many other ways in which we speak. It's not just saying, I wish you didn't exist, or I wish you were dead, those types of things that we may say in our heart of hearts. Or I hate that person. But thought and word can take on many different forms. And without question, it comes down to, it goes a lot deeper than just simply the visceral feelings that we have and the thoughts that come with them. So to hate someone unrighteously or without cause is a violation of the sixth commandment. It's murder in the heart, in the mind and in the heart. The Lord Jesus says the same thing. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, has committed murder in his heart. Unless there's sufficient reason for anger, which is a different category, that's called righteous anger. If there's no righteous anger, just anger, then it's a murderous feeling, a murderous thought. It's murder in the heart. Any thought against someone wishing them to leave this world is murder in thought. To attribute my temper to, well, that's just the way I'm made, is an excuse for murder in the heart. In reality, it is an excuse that we use to be angry with others without bearing responsibility for our anger. And these things, sadly to say, these things are soon forgotten by us, but they are not forgotten by God. Hot tempers are fuel for hellfire for many. And so let's never make light of malice or unrighteous anger in our thoughts or our words. See them for what they are. They are murder in the heart. And yet, congregation, this is not precisely the issue that I want to focus on tonight. We certainly needed to touch on them, but I want to speak about something else. And these thoughts, perhaps, we've never really spent much time on before. Maybe we've touched on them here and there, but I think it's an area of neglected ground that we would do well to turn over so that the seed of the Word may be planted deep within the soil. There are many ways to ruin the soul. Jesus calls the religious leaders out of his day. He says this in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." That word ravening there is a very descriptive word in the Greek. It really means they are tearing, ripping. They are bloody and full of hatred and malice. They are, he's saying, soul destroying in their teaching and in their doctrine. He's saying, beware of them. They look like they're coming in the form of a sheep, but inside they're murderous according to their doctrine, according to what they're teaching. Paul says something similar to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He talks about holding faith and in good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, he says, have made shipwreck. And then he specifically calls out Hymenaeus and Alexander. Concerning faith, they have made shipwreck. The word shipwreck there in the Greek actually means axe, a destroying axe blow. Concerning the faith, they have shipwrecked, sent an axe blow to their hearts to cut off and away, dash in pieces, never to recover. You can be the recipient of a ravening wolf, and you can have your faith, according to man's vantage point, shipwrecked, cut off with an axe according to the doctrine of some others. These are soul-murdering things. And the Lord warns time and again of those who come in and destroy the souls of others, even though we know that the souls of the elect cannot be destroyed. But the guilt still remains because it's still pointed out. And so how do we bring this home to ourselves, this idea? And to ask this question, am I guilty? Do I have blood guiltiness upon my own hands and my own clothing when it comes to soul murder, or at least attempted murder? Here are some examples of attempted soul murder. Perhaps you can remember, an unspoken truth, some of you, an unspoken truth of your early days. Talking about your adolescent years through your teen years, maybe even into your early 20s. And if I was to ask you tonight where this thought came from, you probably wouldn't be able to answer me. You wouldn't be able to say, well, it was from this teaching, from this person, or I read it in this book. But you grew up accepting it. And that is that, well, it's simply this, that young people ought to be allowed to sow their wild oats in the church in hopes that they will at some point settle down and come back to the truth. And we treat it as a reformed rumspringa. That Amish tradition that allows adults to party like it's 1999, engaging in all of the sins that they can think of, and then make a decision to come back to the community. We're not unfamiliar with that way of thinking. It's an unspoken sub-doctrine. It's certainly not written anywhere in the three forms of unity. And it's not in the Word of God. It's an unspoken sub-narrative or sub-plot or belief. And I don't know exactly where it has come from. But it certainly is a real belief in some people's minds. Not everyone. But it is a real belief in some people's minds. And if that teaching is allowed to is allowed to spread its wings within the church, then it's a neglect of the church and neglect of the consistory and a neglect of the home. And I'm sure that it's not possible to calculate the number of souls that have been shipwrecked by this bad teaching. And so ideas that are never really formulated, certainly never preached upon, but believed in, can become soul-murdering ideas. And then again, how many children of God who were actually saved in spite of this look back in time to their life when this was occurring with the greatest and deepest grief possible because of the sins that were committed then? And I don't want to bring any needless pain to anyone, especially those who are saved and are pardoned. But what great damage has been done because of the neglect of the church and the home in the soul's well-being of their young people. And I've often thought of this, and I don't know how to say this without sounding critical, and that's certainly, congregation, not my intent. Where children are not trained up properly, where they are left to their own devices, as long as they go to church, then we just simply leave well enough alone. And they only have the examples of a silent church, or maybe silent parents, who maybe the generation before perpetuated the same idea, so they feel, well, I've got nothing to say because this is how I lived my life too. If any of these children come to saving grace, without question, it's in spite of, not because of, this truth or this lie. And I've been thinking, where does this thought come from? Because I don't see it taught anywhere in the Word of God. I don't see it taught anywhere in the magisterial reformers or the Puritans or any of our forefathers in the secession tradition. Where does this come from? And I think the only thing I can answer is it's a defective covenant view. That the covenant has been neglected. And we've adopted, some of us have adopted a kind of fatalistic, baptistic understanding of God's word that says, well, if they're elect, they're elect. They'll come back. And if not, then, well, they were never his to begin with. Wow. That's got to be a soul-murdering idea. At its worst, it's soul-murdering. And at its best point, it's attempted murder. There are those of us who were partners in crime as young people. We actually encouraged others in sin. Being the instigator and ringleaders before others in excessive drinking or illicitness in behavior, sexual or otherwise, or other abused forms of godless entertainment, ringleaders, where our influences altered their life, their trajectory. Humanly speaking, their trajectory for eternity. And I know that when these people repent and find forgiveness, the past strikes them like a hammer. And I hear them grieving. They cannot undo what has been done. Those with whom I sinned or encouraged in sin, I don't even know where they are anymore. I can't reach them even with prayer because they've passed away. And then we say, deliver us from blood guiltiness, O God. God of my salvation. My next example is no easier to speak of. And that is false teaching which leads to soul murdering. False doctrines. Extra biblical doctrines. Extra confessional doctrines. So-called truth. set before and above the gospel, actually. That without these extra biblical doctrines, you can't even understand the Word of God, let alone read the confessions. And the one who leads the young mind astray from the truth and guides them into doubts and skepticism will not go unscathed. And congregation, not every error is a soul-killing error. But when the error touches the very heart of the gospel itself, it is poisonous to the soul. Where it touches the gospel, it's lethal. And some, I want to say even many, will not recover from it. It's a soul-killing error when it touches the very heart of the gospel itself. Well, if they never recover from it, if they're never brought into the way of the truth, you say, well, they were never elect. Or they would have been brought back. They would have found the way in spite of it. Well, that's quite beside the point, isn't it? Those who wander from the truth because of error perish. And they do so willingly. Make no mistake, they do so willingly. But their blood shall be laid at the door of the teachers and the preachers who first sowed these evil seeds and disguised them as truth. I read of a man years ago who poisoned his own brother by dropping a toxin into his ear every night as he slept. Until it poisoned him. And oh, what a dangerous thing it is when we do not know the Bible as we should, and when that which should be unto life becomes very death itself in the hearing. In high school, there were two teenage boys who loved to take tinfoil balls. And young people, children especially, young boys, don't try this. They would take tinfoil balls, small enough to push through a straw, and they would push then a long sewing needle through it. And they would hide in the lockers at school of 600 or 700 students, public school. And they would launch these tinfoil missiles into the leg or the arm or whatever it would be. And I mean, it hurt, but it wasn't devastating. But it caused quite a commotion, and over the, I don't know how long it was, weeks, maybe a couple of months, they finally found out the culprits when they caught them, and they brought them back to the principal's office, and they were dealt with. They said after to some of us, you know, they wish they hadn't got caught because they enjoyed it so much, you know, just these little pinpricks of pain for a minute. And believe it or not, there are those who actually enjoy shooting sharp and stinging doubts into young minds. There are those who are victims of this tragedy. And there are those who are proponents of this tragedy, of error regarding the cross. And they actually enjoy casting doubts on others, especially young people. There isn't a single great truth that they would ever deny. But they'll slip in covert doubts, which shakes the foundation of the whole gospel. What a solemn, solemn office the office of elder and pastor are. What a great weight of responsibility lies upon the mother and the father in the home. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. That is a prayer that I struggle with and pray for all the time as I stand before you, Lord's Day in and Lord's Day out. What weight of responsibility rests upon me. I am going to have the greater condemnation, congregation. Those who are the teachers. It's a dastardly thing to think of poisoning, though, the water supply, let's say, of Pompton Plains. How much more horrible to poison the truth. To poison the very source where a thirsty soul might come freely to be satisfied. And you're right, the elect will always find that drink, and it shall be good for their souls. That does not remove the guilt. In the eyes of God, for those who so error. And so error lies at the door, deadly error. Don't kid yourself. This means not only in church life, but in regular life, if it's possible to murder a soul, if it's possible to have attempted murder upon someone else, then we have to live our lives with great self-inspection. We have to be very, very careful in this world. There's an old theory. I think it's true. I don't know if it's true or not, but there are certain toxins that you can introduce to your body that builds up a tolerance for that particular poison or toxin. That does not apply here. That you can build up a certain amount of worldliness and you can just tolerate it more. It has the absolute opposite effect. That the more the world influences our thinking, the more we imbibe in the philosophies and ideas of the world that are contrary to God's Word, a little bit more of our soul dies. We become a little harder. We become a little more critical, even of the truth, the Word of God. And so this means we have to be on our guard. We have to be very, very careful out in the world, even as we listen to things on the radio. Broad evangelicalism, shall we say, or on the internet, what we let into our minds and what we let into our hearts and what we expose our children to and our young people to without warning. Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Professor John Murray, the late Professor John Murray, said, "It's not outright heresy that's the most dangerous to the believer. The greatest danger of heresy," he said, "to the believer is the heresy that comes within a hair's breadth of the truth." So close. And yet still a lie. Parents, be very careful what and to whom you let your children listen to by way of teaching. And I'm not saying, and let me stress this, that they must listen to me only, or FRC ministers only, or some other cult-like behavior. It's not what I'm saying. But discernment, and probably discernment beyond what we possess right now, is needed. Especially in the age that we live in modern technology, where there are so many voices coming in, so many voices challenging the basic truths of the Word of God. And those truths, especially, that we hold precious in the Reformed faith, which I am not embarrassed to say is the best expression of God's holy and infallible Word. Let's not think for a moment that in those instances, especially people who are better communicators than I am, are able to weave in story and truth together in a dynamic way. Don't think for a moment that it's not an angel of like influence that slowly creeps into our own minds and our own hearts, and not overnight, but by a war of attrition upon the soul, that in the end, it leads the soul into greater danger. I know the temptation myself. Spurgeon said, "There is nothing new in religion except that which is false." And I agree with him. I heard someone say yesterday, almost every new idea is wrong. That's just the reality. That's why we need to be Berean-like, to test the new claims against God's Word. We don't need new ideas. We do not need new methodology. We do not need new doctrine. What we need is the living Word in our midst, and we need it applied because it transcends all time and all culture. We need the old paths applied. Perhaps for some of us, the very first time to our hearts. And these are the subtle dangers that I, as your pastor, worry most about. And that's why I am so thankful for a tried, tested, true confession of faith that may help me in guiding principles in traversing a very and increasingly more and more complex world. And so many faithful forebears, men and women who have gone before us to help us in the way. No, they're not infallible, but they're infinitely better an example than we give them credit for. And you're a better person than I am if you can do it alone. Because I need all the help I can get. This, of course, says nothing to the obvious masqueraders of Christianity that are out there today with their pretty smiles and white teeth and beautiful hair, talking about luxury cars and spouting all manner of heresy, claiming to be Christians. That, I trust, no one in this sanctuary tonight falls for. It's an obvious danger. And then I also fear that my own children and even my own flock, that some of them will go lost because of my example. Parents, can you relate? Where there's a form of godliness, but a denying of the power of that godliness. Where there's no vital union demonstrating humility and repentance and faith before the Lord and before others. How many souls have been lost because there was form over substance? Where there was not a tender interlacing of truth and love. Oh, my dear congregation, do not think that there's only one way to kill. These are just some of them. I'm going to combine, if I can, I think my second and third points on this. Who's guilty of this? If I was to ask tonight, and of course I won't do that, if I was to ask tonight for a show of hands, how many hands would go up and say, I'm guilty of it? I would. I need to pray, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Let's not avoid our responsibility. Let's not avoid our responsibility like Cain did and say, am I my brother's keeper? Let's not try to shift responsibility onto God by blaming the doctrine of the decree, God's decree, God's sovereignty. That, of course, is always true. But God's sovereignty and blaming it is no excuse for our negligence. Let's not comfort ourselves with the thought, well, we'll do better in the future. Well, that's a very quick remedy for not dealing with the present and not dealing with the past. David was not saying, in Psalm 51, I will do better in the future by thy grace. He goes all the way back. The whole psalm is written in reference to that sin of killing Uriah and all the sin that precipitated. And in the end, he is looking by verse 14. By verse 14, he is looking back after having confessed it and spoken of the cleansing and the washing by the hyssop and the water, cleanse me from blood guiltiness. He's going back to it. He's forcing himself to deal with it. And so it's not simply saying, well, I'm going to do better in the future. Look to the past and, yes, see what sin we have incurred. And let that motivate for the future. Let us do as David did and weep over past blood guiltiness. And confess that we have been guilty of the blood of souls. Look where David turned. Deliver me, O God. He turns to the God of salvation. We've learned over the past 2 months that He alone can save us. He is the God of salvation. It's His prerogative to forgive. It's His very nature to save those who seek His face. Let us go to the God of salvation, and better still, the text calls Him the God of my salvation. And yes, praise His name, guilty as I am. Guilty as I am His. And though the blood of others once lay at my door and my sins bring me so low, yet through Jesus' precious blood, I can rejoice in the God of my salvation. And then look at that word, deliver. Deliver me. It has two meanings. Deliver me from the guilt of the past. Yes, that's true. But Lord, deliver me from the power of it for the future. Deliver me, both sides of my present moment. And so if I am a preacher, Lord, make me more prayerful. If I am a father or a mother, help me to teach my children as though their salvation rested on my efforts. If I am a catechism teacher, a Sunday school teacher, help me to teach the children as though they would be dead before we ever meet again. If I am a professing Christian in the workplace, do not allow me to be an under-the-bed hidden light under a bushel. Don't let me be unsavory salt. Look at the end of the verse. He says, lastly, my tongue shall sing aloud. And who can sing in any other way if such a mercy has been demonstrated? If we have been forgiven and all of these things are under the blood, I don't think we could sing in a whisper. If we have truly acquitted our consciences, and no one can say, you've been unfaithful to me, then our tongue shall sing aloud. But look at the object. Look at the object. It does not say, my tongue shall sing aloud of my faithfulness or my integrity and my earnestness and my strength. No, when I have done all that I can do, when I have been delivered from all blood guiltiness, when my tongue begins to sing, it's not going to sing of anything of me. It's not going to sing of anything of my righteousness. It's going to sing of Thy righteousness. Thy righteousness. We cannot sing about ourselves. We can only sing of the finished work of a precious Savior. There was a man who was on his deathbed, a godly, believing soul. One of his friends came in to see him, and he says to him as he lay there dying, he says, so-and-so, you have fought a good fight. Oh, don't tell me that. Don't tell me that. All I am thinking right now is, it is finished. This is the solid comfort for our souls, even in the blood guiltiness of spiritual murder or attempted murder. And so, my dear congregation, I speak to myself as loudly, if not more so, as I do to you. If there is any truth in these words, may the Lord then apply it to our hearts. The spiritual nature of thou shalt not kill Amen.